Well, good morning. Once again, my name is Dave. I'm the pastor here at Christ the King, and it's great to be with you all this morning as we gather for worship. If you've been with us, we've been working our way through Matthew. Obviously, last week I was away, and Mark's husband filled the pulpit, so we took a little bit of a break, but we're right back in Matthew this morning. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along there, you can turn to Matthew chapter 20. And the text this morning is going to be chapter 20, verses 17 through, I'm actually going to read through 34 this morning, but I think it's printed, it's only going to 28. And that's partly because what follows there at the very end is a little bit of a hinge passage, but it has some bearing on the passage this morning, so I'll go ahead and read all of that in a moment. But before I do that, I wonder what y'all, I've been in Texas a while now. I love that word. I wonder if y'all, what y'all think about the following perspective on leadership. And I'm about to read something, and I'm not entirely sure what to say here. I don't want to say too much, but I don't want to say not enough. But this comes from a seasoned pastor who's within the kind of broader Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. And he has this to say about leadership, and I wonder what y'all think about this. This is a quote. He says, "When I was in my first pastorate, there were a lot of things to learn and many pitfalls to avoid. The book of Proverbs, of course, was my number one leadership manual. In addition, other chapters of scripture on shepherding, the sheep, an unfailing metaphor, helped immensely. Oddly enough, in those years, I also ran across two popular books that taught some lessons which I've seldom seen in typical pastoral training classes. While far short of infallible scripture, these two books contained aphorisms that made sense, especially if you've ever been in a rough and tumble church. The first of those unusual sources was, quote, The Leadership Secrets of Attila the Hun by Wes Roberts. I hear some chuckles. In this creative approach to management, the author used the ultimate bad guy, Attila the Hun, as a guide to realpolitik. Whether in business or a public office, these chapters were supposedly the campfire talks of the Vandal leader as he mentored the next generation. After a little historical background, Roberts takes us back to the Dark Ages to learn how to make Goths great again. Dying in the middle 5th century, Attila was a powerful ruler of Eastern and Central Europe who came out of nowhere and was close to taking over the world. Among his colorful lessons were the following: how to keep morale and discipline up, the role of customs, and how to curtail internal divisions among warriors. And here's the real payoff. Attila told his young warriors that they needed, quote, a lust for leadership. You've got to want to be in charge. While that may not sound like today's sweetie pie servant leadership, so this pastor says, it is more often true than not. Odd, isn't it? Seems a bit off, doesn't it? I think so. Is a lust for leadership really what we are after in those who lead us or those who lead in the kingdom community of the church? Is being, quote, in charge really what we're supposed to be after, what we're supposed to crave? With that in mind, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 20. And before I do that, I want you to keep in mind that just a couple of chapters ago, the disciples came up to Jesus and asked, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And at that time, Jesus had responded by telling them rather emphatically, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself or herself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom. And he has, in the previous chapters and in the immediately preceding parable before where our text picks up, he's demonstrated that in the non-hierarchical kingdom of heaven, the first will be last and the last will be first. As his very journey to Jerusalem is going to put on full display. And it's with that in mind that we pick up in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before Jesus, she asked him something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many.' And as they went on to Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Did you notice the lust for leadership in that passage? Did you notice the desire, even the drive, to be in charge? Look at verses 20 through 24 again. The mother of James and John, that's the sons of Zebedee. She, we know from later on, is part of the crowds, and she's part of the broader discipleship group. But notice what she does. She comes up to Jesus, kind of knowing the events that have just happened in terms of the Mount of Transfiguration and the question about greatness and being like a child. And she's heard about the first being last and the last being first. And they've heard this. They've even heard Jesus say that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And they likely, the way Mark frames it, is the two brothers come and ask Jesus this. It's likely that they had their mother ask on their behalf. She comes up and she asks Jesus if the two sons of hers might sit at his right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. Do you hear the brazenness of that request, the boldness, the self promoting pursuit of power that's behind it. They want positions of greatness. They want positions of power. There's enough deference to Jesus as the one who they think has the ultimate power, but they want to be as close and as approximate to it as they possibly can be. And as you hear that question, I wonder how much you also feel the indignation of that request that this stirred among their competitors. You know, it's not as if the other 10 thought, oh, what a terrible question to ask. Haven't they been listening to Jesus? Don't they understand? No, you get the sense that the other 10 are like, I want to sit at his right hand or at his left hand. I want to be as close to power as possible. Why didn't I ask? Or perhaps Peter is thinking, didn't you hear what he said about me being the rock on whom the church is going to be built? Haven't you picked up on the fact that I'm the representative of the group? You can almost feel the indignation. I wonder if you recognize the same lust for leadership and self-promotion and competitive get yours attitude in yourself. I know I have to fight those desires. In my own heart, in my own home, particularly with my children, I feel that lust for leadership, that craving for control. I feel it among friends and colleagues. I feel it within the church. I wonder if and or how and where in your life you battle with the same temptation, or perhaps you don't battle with it. Perhaps you just give in to those desires and those longings and those temptations, and you grasp for power whenever possible. Do you ever find yourself wanting to be in charge? Wanting to be one of the power brokers, one of the decision makers, one of the leaders who, quote unquote, has a voice within whatever spheres of influence, inside, outside the church, and the little subcategories, whatever it might be. And are you indignant? Am I indignant? Even envious of those who seem to have the authority that we think and we're convinced we deserve, or are entitled to, or even perhaps think we are more capable of exercising than others? Does such desire or even lust for leadership fuel the divisions and the rivalries and the dissensions within the church and within the community around us? I don't know where everyone's heart is. I know just how tempting it is. I know that pull to want to be in charge, to want to have control, to expect deference and obedience from those I'm trying to lead. But am I doing it the right way? Are we seeking to do it the right way? Do we have the right frame of reference when we look for what it looks like to lead well? You know, look at verse 22. Jesus answered this question, you do not know what you are asking. I had one time asked a question in a lecture in seminary, and the professor, who recently retired, responded, Mr. Lindbergh, you don't even understand the implications of the question you're asking. That's kind of Jesus' attitude right here. You don't even understand the implications of the question you guys are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Notice the self-deluded kind of ignorance of James and John. They genuinely thought they had what it took to drink Jesus' cup. Yes, we can drink that cup, which of course they would drink. They would suffer, even as leaders in the early church. Of course, James would be martyred. John would be imprisoned. But they were at this point still blind to the implications of their question. They were blind to the implications of their desire because they were still blind to exactly what Jesus' kingdom mission was, and blind to what his kingdom mission was all about and exactly what his cup was. They still hadn't made the connection between a raised Messiah who had to first be betrayed and condemned and mocked and flogged and crucified. They still were unaware of and had not yet made the connection between Jesus and the coming of his kingdom and the necessity of going the way of suffering and humility and service and even Sweetie Pie servant leadership, if you will. That was the hallmark of who Jesus was. That was going to be the hallmark of his kingdom and what his kingdom followers were to embody. And I wonder if you and I have yet to fully make that connection. And I think it's fair to say we're probably in the process of having made it and still making it. That to follow Jesus is to follow him in the path of humiliation and of suffering, of humility and of service. And do we really fully appreciate the weight of what Jesus did, the suffering and servant slave-like posture that he took in seeking to serve and save the lost, that to which we are called to embody as imitators of Jesus? Consider Jesus' response to James and John's request via their mother and the likely, that palatable indignation the other leaders with them had. Look at verse 25. After asking them the question as to whether or not they could drink the cup, then in verse 24, the other 10 heard it. They were indignant. But verse 25, Jesus called them all to himself. You know what the rulers of the Gentiles, how the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your slave and your servant. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as I, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. I wonder if that firm but gentle kind of metaphorical or verbal punch lands. I mean, as I read that, it's as if Jesus has just punched the disciples in the gut, not literally, but verbally punched them in the gut and knocked the breath out of them. It should knock the breath out of us. What Jesus does here is he points his disciples, the 12 that he's training to lead the early church movement, he points them to the Gentiles, to the occupying Roman rulers and great ones, and he holds them up like a mirror to the 12. And it's as if he says, look at these Roman leaders and their strongman, domineering expressions of authority. Look at them. Is that what you're after? Is that what you're lusting for? Is that the kind of charge or control or power you want to have? Look in the mirror. Is that who you think I am? Jesus is asking them. Is that what you think you are to become? Is that how you think you're supposed to become great? Is that how you, who I've said, are supposed to become like children? Is that what you think you are and what you're to be and what I'm training you to be? It shall not be so among you. I mean, those are some powerful words. It shall not be so among you. No, emphatically, no. 100% not that is what Jesus says. Greatness means service. Prominence means, you know, prominence. Being first means being a slave. That's the lowest of the low, by the way, in the Roman social structure. This is who Jesus was. This was the way of Jesus. The Son of Man came from heaven, from a place of prominence and power and prerogative, and he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom, as a means of redemption for many. He came in weakness to suffer with and for his people in order to save them from their sins. This is Emmanuel, God with us in the form of a servant, in the form of a slave who comes to lay down his life for his people to save them from their sins, to defeat sin and death, and to bring about the new way of life together in the presence of God, to establish this new community who doesn't look like the nations, who doesn't look like the world, who doesn't look like Attila the Hun. So what do you think that should mean for us? If we're not to rule over each other as masters or exercise authority over each other, if leaders are to be servants and slaves, what should mark our community as we learn together as leaders and as those who are led? What should it look like for us to learn the way of Jesus together? The reality, I think, is that we're all called to lead. So this isn't kind of like, here's those that lead, or here's those who are led, and here's the few that lead. Yes, there are some structures like that, but I think in a sense, I think it's fair to say we all are called to lead. I mean, go back to chapter 19, verse 27 and following, and you can go back to the last sermon. The disciples were going to sit on 12 thrones, and they're gonna judge the 12 tribes of Israel, but it seems most commentators think that that's not just the apostles, but that by extension the church is going to rule and judge and reign with Jesus, that we are restored to that regal and priestly calling that we had in the garden to have dominion, to lead, to exercise and express authority in some capacity, but to do so in a way that points to the King and Kingdom of God in Jesus. We're all called to lead together as we build one another up and as we stir one another into love and good works. But we're also all called to be led. So consider the fact that Ephesians, and if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Notice that there is a leadership structure that the Apostle Paul assumes. Chapter 4, I'll pick it up in verse 11, where he says that Jesus, after being raised from the dead and after ascending to the right hand of the Father, he then gave these gifts to the church, and he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. He gave these leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitfulness, or deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth to one another in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is this mutual leadership and mutual edification and building up of each other. As the leaders give away part of the ministry to the others so that we all are working together. But the question is, how does this all play out in the local church? How does this all play out among us? I think the Apostle Paul gives us a category for how it plays out. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, he says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." Does that sound familiar? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What does Paul say Jesus did? He gave himself for us. That redemption or ransom that frees us from sin was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we're to be imitators of God as we imitate Jesus in self-giving love toward each other, building each other up in love, exercising our gifts and our callings for each other's mutual benefit. And Paul points us to the love of God in Christ Jesus that we're to imitate in this similarly self-giving fashion. And then he later, just a few verses later, directs us to, as an expression of our worship, this is the end of chapter 5, as an expression of our worship or our love of God, we are to mutually submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So you've got this body where you've got gifts and offices and different callings, but we're all supposed to mutually submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus as we look to Jesus as the model of what this looks like. So in the kingdom of God, where greatness is expressed through childlike dependence and slave-like service, where the first are last and the last are first, in Christ's kingdom community, that is, you know, in our church, in the church, in our broader relationships within the Christian faith and within our homes, we are to submit to one another as we exercise our various gifts and callings in pursuit of the personal and mutual benefit and maturity of each other in Jesus. And this mutual submission is true of those who lead, and all of us lead in some capacity, and those who are led, and all of us are led in some capacity. We're to lead in this mutual submission and be led thusly so that we who are led, in fact, do so as servants and as slaves and not as those who lust for leadership and crave control. Christ-like leaders are called to lead through weakness. We're called to own our faults and our failures and our sin. And I have to say, full disclosure, that's not intuitive and that's not easy. I know because I know how much I'm haunted at times by my own failures to lead the way that Jesus calls us to. My hesitancy to demonstrate weakness and to be honest about failures and faults. I don't want to lead through weakness. But leadership through weakness is often not even encouraged implicitly or explicitly in our churches. Think about the celebrity culture that we're in. Think about how much we cancel those who fail, and some who fail should have some level of cancellation in a sense. You know, sin has consequences. But also, like, how often do we put leaders on a pedestal that actually says, don't own weakness, don't own failures, and don't admit weaknesses and failures? But nevertheless, that's who we're supposed to be. Those who lead in dependence on God and on His grace know that they also are being sanctified, that they too are being made into the image of Jesus. They haven't arrived. I haven't arrived. And therefore, we ought not act as if we've figured it all out and have all the answers, and everyone should just implicitly follow us. Instead, rather than domineering and having kind of an elitist, authoritarian attitude toward leadership, we are, as Dan Allender puts it, to lead with a limp. We're to actually allow our weaknesses to be obvious and evident. We're supposed to embrace the weaknesses, to let them be the means by which we serve. There are a host of examples. I'm sure you guys can come up with some of my own, even after 3 years. But think about Spurgeon, who publicly opened up in his sermons about his depression, and how much leading with that limp allowed him to minister to those who were despondent, filled with doubt, and even were suicidal, because he led with weakness and vulnerability. Or a pastor that I know who planted a church and in about a few years into that had a complete nervous breakdown that put him in the bed for months, and yet led through that weakness and still pastors 25 plus years later in the same church. Because being vulnerable and honest about the pressures and the mental and emotional breakdown actually allowed for him to better understand those he pastored and for them to better understand him. Leading through weakness. And those who are led, which again is all of us, as we read earlier, as an expression of this mutual submission, those who are led by those who serve them are to obey their leaders and submit to them. And we do this out of reverence for Jesus. And note that this does not mean there aren't leaders. It doesn't mean that there aren't those who have been given the gift and the calling to lead. The question is, how do they lead? And how do we follow? And how do we lead in such a way that encourages this kind of following? And how do we follow in a way that encourages this kind of leadership? See how it goes hand in hand? So those who are led are to obey their leaders and submit to them. Why? Because our leaders, your leaders, fallible, weak, and limping as they are there to keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So says the writer to the Hebrews, let them do this with joy and without groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then immediately the writer to the Hebrews says, pray for us. Pray for us. Pray for your leaders. Pray for me. Pray that we, at Christ the King, would be a people who mutually lead and are led with this Christ-like humility. Let's be a people who both lead and are led with joy that springs from reverence for Jesus and is filled with encouragement in Christ and comfort from his love. And in doing that, we can then be this countercultural community that, who knows the breadth with which the Lord can use us to reach the community around us as we demonstrate this love for each other that expresses itself in this mutual deference and submission and this mutual learning and this mutual dependence upon the God of all grace that has called us to himself and has served us and given his life for us, that we can now, in response, pour out ourselves, as Paul puts it in Philippians, as a drink offering for the sake of each other, for the sake of our own mutual benefit and growth and maturity in Jesus. And oh, by the way, when we're doing this, we're becoming more like Jesus and we're beginning to demonstrate that maturity. It's baked into the system that we should become more and more like Jesus so that we begin to more and more express who he was, both as leaders and as those who are led. This isn't easy. And I love the fact that the writer to the Hebrews immediately goes to prayer. So let me end with that. Pray for your leaders, even as we seek fallibly to pray for you. And let us build each other up in love as we seek each other's greatness, not our own. Amen? Let's pray.